Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, and we'll continue our study there. As you're turning there, I'll share a little story with you. There was a lady who arrived kind of early at the airport to catch her flight. She had some time to kill, so she went to the little bookstore, picked up a book and a little bag of cookies. And she went to the gate where she needed to be, sat down and kind of became lost in her book. She noticed, though, sometime as she was reading her book, that a man came and sat next to her. And this man reached into between the seats where they were sitting and picked up a bag of cookies, opened it up and began to eat these cookies. And the woman was kind of irate, inside anyway. She was able to keep her composure, but she kind of gave this man some dirty looks and started eating some of the cookies herself. And then it almost seemed like there was a competition because the cookies were running out. So they both kept reaching into the bag. Finally, the very last cookie in that bag, the man picked up, looked at the woman, kind of smiled, broke it in half, gave her half of it, put the other half in his mouth. Again, the woman was so furious. I mean, how could this guy be so brazen about these cookies? I mean, this is ridiculous. I mean, if she wasn't careful, she might just haul off and pop him in the nose. But again, she kept her composure. And right after the last cookie was eaten, she heard the call over the loudspeaker for her to board her plane. She got on the plane, got settled, and looked through her purse. And lo and behold, an unopened bag of cookies. Those were that man's cookies. They weren't her cookies. You see, sometimes things aren't what they appear. Sometimes we think that something is a certain way and we might get indignant because of it, but oftentimes there's more to it than that. And this morning, we want to try to remember that having an eternal perspective has great advantages. Now, it seems a little uncomfortable many times, and it seems a little awkward, but there is a great advantage. And in this section, again, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. And in this section, in true Jewish poetic fashion, we see some comparisons. Now we have to be careful. Solomon isn't seeking to downplay or undermine sort of the lesser of these comparisons, but rather he is giving us some comparisons of things that are pretty good, but then something that is much better, right? Something that is good, but something else that is much better. So we this morning want to have an eternal perspective. And when we have an eternal perspective, with that comes many advantages. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into his word here this morning. Father, thank you for bringing us to this place so that we could come and hear from your word and grow from it, Lord, that we can one another each other well and build each other up, edify one another, Lord, so that we can truly be in awe of you as we see you for who you are as revealed in your word, Lord. Help us, Father, to see areas that our attitudes need to change, Lord, and help us through the Spirit to make those changes and experience the blessing that it is to have an eternal perspective. We love you, Lord. You're such a great God, and it's a privilege to serve you and to study your word with your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So another way to talk about this eternal perspective could be to define it as wisdom. It's not exactly the same as wisdom, but it kind of carries that same idea. We want to see things from God's perspective or from an eternal perspective. Many, many times in this letter so far, we have been looking at the futility of things under the sun, right? And so when we are limited to looking at things under the sun, we need to change our perspective and see things from above the sun or from heaven's perspective if we really want to see things correctly and accurately. So we have that opportunity today to see things from an eternal perspective. And so the first advantage that we're going to see is the fact that a good name has an advantage over good perfume. Let's look at the text. That sounds a little strange, but let's look at the text. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." And that second half of that verse is really going to be dealt with much more in the next point. But let's think about this for a moment. In the culture that this was written in the New American Standard there, it says ointment, but the idea is ointment or oil or perfume. That was pretty important in that time. In fact, oftentimes living in that kind of a desert environment, you would sweat and kind of smell bad once in a while. They likely didn't shower as often as we perhaps do. So sometimes you needed to put something that smelled good on just so that you can be tolerated. And that's good, but it's so temporary, right? I mean, so again, this perfume, it's good and it has a nice fragrance, but it doesn't last. You know, and again, think about Jesus having his feet anointed with that costly oil. I mean, it was very valuable. In fact, that was kind of Judas's hang up on all of that was, hey, this stuff could have been sold for 300 denarii. And we understood that a denarii was about a day's wage for the average worker. So if you take away, you know, the Sabbath days there, you'd have 52 Sabbaths. You're talking about just about a year's wage for an average worker was spent on that oil. I mean, this is costly. It has value, but it's temporary. How much better is a good name? It's said that people really have three names. They have the name that their parents gave them. They have the name that other people call them, and then they have the name that they make for themselves. How much better it is to have a good name, good character, to be one who lives a consistent life. It's good. And again, this next point we're going to look at has to be connected to and tied to that first one. But the next point is that a funeral has an advantage over a party. Now, again, that sounds strange. How many of you like funerals? Probably not so much. You know, I'll tell you from a pastor's perspective, I would rather officiate a funeral than a wedding. And one of the reasons for that is the funeral, you know, is going to stick, right? Unfortunately today, a lot of marriages don't last, but think about it. Think about funerals. Funerals almost force us to think about our mortality. We think about what people may say of us when we're lying in that casket and they're gathering around us. Listen, verse 2 says it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. You see what he's saying? We're all going to experience that. And the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when the face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Robert Browning Hamilton, if you're into poetry, I'm not really, but apparently there were a couple of famous poets named Robert Browning, but this is Robert Browning Hamilton, and I think he was the American poet, and then there's an English poet as well. That's not all that important, but what is important is what he wrote. Listen to this and take it to heart. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Again, we're not to look at this and say that it's wrong to take pleasure in things. We've looked at that again and again. It's okay if we understand that pleasure isn't our ultimate purpose and it shouldn't be our ultimate pursuit. It's okay to enjoy things as long as God is in his rightful place as God, right? That needs to be what we're concerned about or who we're concerned about. Anytime pleasure or pursuits other than God creep up in our hearts to take a driving place, a controlling place, it becomes idolatry. So we need to put them in their proper place, but it's not bad. It's not bad to go to a party. I mean, assuming that it's not a party where there's all kinds of bad stuff going on, but having pleasure isn't necessarily bad in and of itself. But how much more do we grow spiritually and do we understand things and are more focused on things that really matter when we're grieving over when we're having a good time. Some of the greatest lessons that I learned in my life were during times of great sorrow and great grief. When we were my late wife Kathy and I were in Bible college, and my it was actually my daughter's first birthday, so it was 2001. I got news while we were at Bible college that my mom committed suicide, and that was pretty tough. I didn't have a really strong relationship with my mom, but she was my mom, and I loved her, and it grieved me greatly that she was gone. And I remember as I thought about how we wanted to handle this, we ended up leaving LaGrange to go to the funeral, and God's people surrounded us. They loved on us. It's kind of interesting too. Our idea was we want to go and try to minister to my family. We want to serve them. We want to try to be a blessing to them. And God, you know, his ways are pretty amazing. Not that we try to serve God in order to get something in return, but the reality is God does something really, really kind of crazy. And that is, I find that when I minister to somebody, God uses that to minister to my own heart. In fact, me getting up here and sharing this message with you and studying throughout the week to have something to share with you, actually, I would venture to say that it's going to impact me, and it has impacted me probably greater than it's going to impact you. And that's not why I do it. I don't do it because of all that I'm going to get from it. I do it because it's what the Lord wants me to do. And I love you guys, and I want you to grow, but it's cool that I'm also blessed by this as well. So God did just that. As we were trying to serve and minister to my family, God did a great work on us, and he comforted us, and really it was pretty amazing. But that lesson that I learned, that when I serve others, God will use those opportunities to minister to my own heart. And that was a valuable lesson that I learned, and it came through that difficult time. And I remember after looking back on all the events that transpired and how all of that went, I remember telling God, God, if you're going to treat me like that when I'm suffering so greatly, then Lord, you do to me whatever you need to do and take from me whatever you need to take to make me the man that you want me to be. And he answered that prayer. And in 2009, my then wife, Kathy, went to be with the Lord. And I've shared this with you before, but God taught me a really, really valuable lesson. And again, he taught me that lesson and many, many more through that really difficult time of grief. The lesson that sticks out in my mind so clearly is this. As I was trying to think about all the logistics of the events, you know, how am I going to pay for this funeral and doctor bills and take care of my daughter and my foster daughter and my father-in-law who has Alzheimer's that lives with us that we're caring for and pastor a church and drive a truck and sometimes be out overnight. How am I going to do all of this stuff? And it wasn't so much doubt, but I just didn't know how it was going to work. And God taught me something and I'll never forget it, but it was, I don't know how. And you guys can say the rest, right? Because I've said it enough. But I know who, right? You know, when I am focusing so intently on all of my problems and all of the circumstances, you can imagine, and perhaps you're kind of feeling it right now, there's some angst with that, right? How is all that going to take place? How is all that going to happen? But the moment I turn from my circumstances and think about God and the fact that, you know what, I'm concerned about my daughter and my foster daughter and my father-in-law and the shepherd, the flock that God's entrusted to my care. But you know what? God loves them more than I do. And he's got this. I mean, immediately my heart changes. And I love it. You know, that was a lesson that I learned, and I don't know that I would have learned it to the same extent had it not been for that time of great grief. And don't misunderstand me. It wasn't comfortable. It was terrible, terrible pain. It was very difficult. But through that, God grew me. And you can think of times in your own life, right? When are you thinking more about spiritual things? At a funeral? Or at a party? God has a way of using those things to grow us. And so again, you know, the world might say, oh, funerals are horrible and parties are great. But from God's perspective, from an eternal perspective, we see that a funeral has an advantage over a party. I know it sounds kind of crazy, but it really does. God really knows what he's talking about. So not only does a good name have an advantage over a good perfume, but a funeral has advantage over a party. And now when we get into verse 5, we're going to see, and again, this is kind of crazy, but rebuke has an advantage over flattery. How many of you like to be rebuked? Yeah, I thought so. You know, the crazy thing is, though, a wise person likes rebuke. And I don't know that I can say that I love rebuke, but I can say I like it a lot more now than I did 5 years ago. God's growing me. Let's see what the text says, and then we'll kind of figure out how it applies to our lives. Verse 5 says, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. And this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So first of all, this idea of thorns or thorn bushes under a pot, it's the idea of, you know, picture a thorn bush, like a really dry thorn bush. You know, you don't have any really big branches. They're all kind of small and the thorns are kind of small. If you put that under a pot, and in that pot, you're going to cook some stew or some soup, and you lit that under the pot, you know what happened? Poof. I mean, it would just almost be a flash and that would be it. And that'd be kind of cool, right? I mean, most boys would say, yeah, that's cool. But it wouldn't be all that great for your stew. You know, that doesn't work that way. And so flattering speech is kind of like that. It's not beneficial. But rebuke is something that a wise man appreciates. So let's think about it. And we've talked about this before. We not too long ago went through the book of 1 John. And in 1 John, John told us, and of course, I'm going to paraphrase it. He didn't say big fat liar. I'm going to say big fat liar. He just said liar. But John basically said, if you say that you don't sin, you're a big fat liar. He said, if you say, let me get it right. If you say that you have no sin, you're a big fat liar. If you say that you do not sin, you're calling God a big fat liar. And both of those are wrong. And so you don't have to wonder if this guy up in front of you sins. You know from God's word and unfortunately, you know, from experience that I do. I don't have to wonder if you sin because I know you do. The question is, and we don't want to make light of it, oh, everybody's doing it, it's no big deal. No, it's a very big deal. Jesus had to die on a cross so that our sins could be dealt with. It's a very big deal. But the reality is, you don't have to wonder if I sin. I don't have to wonder if you sin. The question is, what do we do when we find ourselves sinning? And then 1 John 1:9, that's where that beautiful verse comes in, right? If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. I mean, that's pretty awesome. So we're told to walk in the light. We're told that we should be people that are quick to confess. Now, again, there's wisdom in that. There's certain things that we have to be careful with. But the idea is we should, as a church, have a culture of confession. We should be able to tell people about things that God's doing in our hearts. And that being said, we should also be able to go up to one another and confront sin. Matthew 18 lays that out for us. If I see a brother sin, I personally, privately, have a responsibility to go and point out a sin. And again, not in a judgmental, kind of judgy sort of a way, but listen, you're my brother and I love you, and more than you, I love God, and God says this is wrong and it's bad for his glory and it's bad for you. And so I want to point that out. I want to show you, because sometimes I'm going to have to take you by the arm, take you to the cross and show you where the forgiveness is. But sometimes you're going to have to do that for me. You see, that's one of the reasons that we need to come together as a church, is so that we can one another each other well, right? My sanctification is a community project. I have blind spots that I can't see. And sometimes, you know, I need somebody to come along and say, you know, Jeremy, I noticed how you reacted under this particular circumstance. And first of all, help me to understand, because I want to make sure I'm understanding correctly. But it seemed like you were sinfully angry. And I would hope that I would be able to say, you know, you're right. And God's working on my heart in that area. Please, please pray for me. Please, please help me. Please hold me accountable. That's wisdom. That's wisdom to be able to appreciate rebuke. So again, Matthew 18 says, if I see somebody sin, I go privately and show them their sin. If they hear me, I want a brother. That's awesome. They don't hear me, then I take one or two more people with me, so that by the mouth of myself now and two or three, or so myself and the others, there'd be two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And the idea is, if they hear me, we want a brother. If they don't, we take it before the church. And if they don't hear the church, then we send them away so that they might come to repentance after they're removed from all of the wonderful things that are going on here within the body of Christ and this local church. So it seems counterintuitive, but how much better it is to have loving, honest rebuke than flattering speech. You know, we live in a culture where a lot of people like to flatter us. In fact, there are people involved in a false religion that I try to share the gospel with, and They don't believe in the Jesus I'm sharing with them. They don't believe the gospel that I'm sharing with them. But they will try to butter me up. Oh, it's so great that you're out here and planting a church. Oh, that's wonderful. And oh, if there's anything I could do to help, let us know. You know, blah, 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 blah. And the whole while, I know that they don't appreciate what I'm doing because they're against it. I mean, what good is that? Listen. If I have the choice between some doctor who's some weirdo, almost kind of like antisocial, like not really good bedside manners, kind of weird, but is really, really great at what he does, I'll take that any day over some doctor that doesn't know what he's talking about and is trying to be a really, really friendly guy to me. I'm not coming to the doctor to have a friend. I'm coming to the doctor because I got a problem and I need somebody that knows what they're talking about to deal with it. And so it is, right? I mean, we understand that when it's done right, you know, there is a way to do it wrong, but a rebuke in love is way better than a bunch of flattery speech that you know they don't really mean anyway. What good is it? One produces something good, the other one produces nothing good. In fact, sometimes it produces pride because we get puffed up and then, oh boy, I really am all that great. Yeah, right. So a rebuke has advantage over flattery. It does when we see it from an eternal perspective. But also we see that the end has an advantage over the beginning. Or to put it another way, the 25-year anniversary has an advantage over the grand opening. Okay? Now let's look at the text and then we'll talk about what that means a little bit more. It says, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Now, it's kind of cool. We missed it a little bit in the English, but in the original language, it kind of has the idea of being long-spirited is better than being high-spirited, right? Like being long-suffering and patient is much better than being arrogant and exalted, right? And then he goes on to say, do not be eager in your own heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For this is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Ouch, that one kind of hurts a little bit. But let's talk about it. Listen, do you like grand openings? Do you like the little inflatable guy going, you know, and the free little toys and balloons and, you know, all that stuff's cool. That's fine. That's not bad. But I'll tell you what, businesses come and they go. You know what's better than that grand opening? The 25-year anniversary or the 50-year anniversary or something like that. Isn't that much better? You know, I can't help but think of my marriage. I loved my honeymoon. I mean, Debbie and I had a great time. And you know, you have that new and kind of fresh love. It's wonderful. It's great. I love it. But I love that woman way more today than I did then. You know, as many of you know, she's been going through some physical problems. You know, we're trying to get to the bottom of some of that. Her attitude is so much better than mine in that regard. God's working on me and I'm getting better. But she has just blossomed. I mean, I'm telling you guys, she is more beautiful to me today than when I first married her. And I thought she was really beautiful then. You know, I like where we are now in our marriage much more than on the day I married her. And again, that was great. You know, sometimes you have all the fanfare and it's like, woohoo, it's great to start stuff. Maybe I'm the only one that struggles with this, but you can walk around my house and see multiple projects going on because it's a lot easier to start projects than to finish them, right? But man, I'll tell you, to sit back and be able to be done with something, man, that's a lot better than, you know, ooh, I'm going to start this big thing. Yeah. Tell me when you finish it and then we'll talk. But so it is, right? And then on that same note, he says to people that say, why is it, why is it that the former days were better than these? You know, the older I get, the more nostalgic I get, you know, and keep in mind, we do know that in one sense, things are getting kind of crazier in one sense. I mean, the Bible says, you know, that the closer we get to the end, the more this stuff is going to increase and happen. So to a degree, you know, sometimes we see things escalate in that regard. But in reality, Solomon's already told us that there's nothing new under the sun. Like, I mean, it's the same stuff, right? Again and again, same old stuff. And so really to sit back and be all nostalgic isn't a very wise thing to do. In fact, I don't know who to credit this quote to, but I came across it in Warren Wiersbe's commentary, but he was quoting somebody else. But of that statement, the good old days, this is what is said. The good old days are a combination of bad memory and good imagination. Isn't that great? You know, the good old days, you know, if we're honest, like they weren't really all that good. They had some of the same problems that today has, you know, and we just tend to see things rosier than they really were. But it's not helpful. It's not productive. You know, the end of something is better than its beginning. Again, that's another advantage that we have. Now, the next advantage that we have from having an eternal perspective to see things not from under the sun, because that if that's where it ends, it's futile, it's worthless, it's vain. But when we have an eternal perspective, we see that there's a great advantage that wisdom has over money. Let's look at verse 11. The wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. Okay, again, it's good. It's fine. You know, wisdom and this inheritance, you know, it's okay. But listen to verse 12. It says, for wisdom is protection just as money is protection. And you could see how there's some truth to that, right? You know, money can buy certain protective measures. You know, there is a sense of protection that comes with it. It says, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. He's saying, in effect, money's okay. You know, and again, we know that the love of money is where we get into trouble. When we're pursuing money more than we're pursuing God, it becomes a problem. But money's okay. But what's better is not wisdom. And again, knowledge and wisdom are similar in that it kind of starts with knowledge, but then wisdom takes it to the next level where we're actually taking what we know and putting it into practice. We're actually applying that knowledge. And real wisdom is better than money. And again, Solomon's developed that time and time again in our study so far. But here's the key, okay? And that's in this next part. God's control has a great advantage over our control. Isn't that an understatement? Listen to what he says. Verse 13, consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? I mean, isn't that interesting? If God bent something, who can come along and undo what an all-powerful, all-knowing, awesome, loving creator God has done? And the answer is nobody. When God does something, we can't undo it. And aren't you glad? I mean, if you're honest, have you ever prayed for things that you look back on and think, wow, Lord, thank you so much that you didn't answer that prayer? Because the way you did answer it is way better than anything I could have imagined. Thank God that he is sovereign and I'm not, right? There is only one God, and he ain't you, right? He's not me. And I'm so glad for that. Who can straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. Okay, again, we can acknowledge the good things that God gives us as blessings from God, and we can enjoy them as long as they don't take a place over God and over others. But it's okay. So in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. You know, I'm reminded of Job. You know, remember when Job lost all that he had? And, well, almost everything. The one thing that he didn't lose, and I'm not saying that I wish he had, that sounds terrible, but the one thing that he didn't lose was that nagging wife that said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And remember how he responded? Can we not accept the good that God gives us and the bad that comes? You know, God gives and God takes away. God is sovereign. And again, we want to do our best to have an eternal perspective, because like that woman who bought those cookies and thought some man, some stranger was eating her cookies, she wasn't seeing it correctly. And so often we're not seeing things correctly. Because again, you know, who would say, oh, funerals are way better than parties. Suffering's better than good times. But if we have an eternal perspective, we see, hey, if there's a God who's in control and we know that nothing touches us unless God allows it, then I have to trust. I don't have to say, ooh, I love, you know, getting smacked in the face or whatever. But the reality is I can trust that God is at work, and I can trust that God is in control, and I can trust that he can use it. And for many of the reasons that we've already discussed, God does that. You know, the things that the world looks at and values, God sees it differently. I'm so glad that he's in control. I'm so glad that I can trust him. I'm so glad that he's got this. I'm so glad that he in love allowed me to learn the lesson that I learned the hard way. And that is, you know, I don't know how. You know, and my mind gets a little anxious when I think about all the details, and I think about, you know, inflation and not having enough money to buy the basic things that we had money to buy, you know, a year ago and whatever. You know, I can go off into all kinds of different directions, or I could say, you know what, I don't know. I don't know how it's all going to work. But I know the one who does. And you know what? He's never let me down. And in fact, some of the things that I think are bad and horrible, he's actually using to grow me and to mature me. He's using for me to be able to share with somebody else, for somebody else to grow. So it's okay. Man, having an eternal perspective has many advantages. And again, this is the best. One of the advantages we see is that God's control has an advantage over our control. And I'm so thankful for that. God is so good. And again, I hope that you're appreciating, like I am, this study from the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes we keep hearing some of the same things again and again, but I don't know about you, but I need to hear it. Man, what a God we serve. Let it be our prayer that we can see things not just as the world sees them and value things as the world values them, but let us have an eternal perspective and see the true value in things. And let's pray that right now. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this word that you've brought to us from Solomon. And Lord, he did a lot of things wrong, but Lord, you gave him the wisdom to see all of this. Lord, help us to learn from his mistakes, Lord, so that we don't have to make the same mistakes, Father. He can sit back, or he did at least, sit back and evaluate his life and see that everything that he accomplished was all meaningless apart from you, Lord. But where we find true value, and that which is really important is in serving you and putting you first. Give us eyes to see things from your perspective. We love you, Lord. You're so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.